Appreciate that. If you have your Bibles, let's turn in to Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 12. Last fall, Dr. Long gave me the privilege of teaching this epistle in the Greek text. And then in assigning the message for this conference related to the church, this section in chapter 2, 11 through 22 sums up and probably is the heart of what Paul has to say about the New Testament church. Peter T. O'Brien, in his outstanding commentary on Ephesians, has said, quote, that this is perhaps the most significant eschatological text in the New Testament. And so that's saying a lot. So I decided to focus all my attention on the church right here in this little section. So let's read it, and let's ask for God's help, and then by the grace of God, I'll try to explain what it means. What it says is in that outline. I'm confident of that, but what it means, we'll have to do that a little more. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It's not as quite as literal as the New American Standard, but it is a little more readable for the English reader, and it's not quite as free, we might say, as the New International Version, so it's kind of a happy medium between the two, and this is the one I'm using. Therefore, remember that at one time, or once, you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the hands, flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God, or God forsaken, we might say, in the world. But now, in Christ, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments in, it says, and should be in the ordinances. That, His purpose, He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, thus making peace. And He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and He preached peace to you who are far off, peace to those who are near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for what You've done for us in Christ, O God. Help me, give me grace to unopen this text. Lift the veil from our eyes that we might see Jesus in all of His pristine glory. And in seeing Him, by looking at Him, we might experience feeding, a renewal, and a transformation from glory unto glory as we look at the Savior. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Now let me try to set our text in its overall context. As most of you know, the letter falls into two distinct halves. Chapter 1 through 3 is essentially doctrinal. It is what we call the indicatives. These are the things that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Chapter 4 through 6 is ethical or practical. This is how we are to live in light of what God has done for us in Christ, what we call the imperatives. So a broad outline might be stated something like this: the creation of the new humanity, or you could say the creation of the church in chapters 1 through 3, and then the conduct of the new humanity, or the conduct of the church in chapters 4 through 6. The key verse, when we're asking what is the purpose of his writing, what verse of the text kind of opens it all up to, so we get the central thrust of the text, I think, is found in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. We might switch in through 11, skip back and look there. It talks about the wisdom of God being made known to us. God has done this. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Himself, things in heaven and on earth. There is a plan. He goes on and explains it also in verse 11. It's the counsel of His will. Okay, it's a boulain. It's his counsel. It is the plan of His will. It's this magnificent plan that stretches from eternity past to eternity future, and it focuses in upon Christ and His work to reconcile all things in heaven and on earth to Himself. So we have a cosmic reconciliation going on. That's what we have. And by the way, the plan, that's the central thrust. It's the plan of God. It doesn't use the word covenant. It doesn't say He made a covenant of redemption in eternity past. And we need to realize that. So we need to use biblical terms. We have the purpose and the plan of God. There's only one. And He will work this out in time, space, history with covenants. That's how He will bring it to pass. But there's one plan that He works all things together to bring to consummation through these divine covenantal administrations which God will enter into with us. So, that's ultimately. Now, the reconciliation of the things in heaven. What in the world is that? Well, probably, if you go to chapter 1, at the very end, when he speaks in verse 19, the power of the Father that was exercised in the resurrection of Christ in verse 19, and then 20, that in Christ, He worked in Christ, when this power that He manifested working in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead, seated Him at His right hand, enthroned Him, that is, in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, powers, and dominion, above all names that's ever named, both in this age and the age to come. Now, who are the rulers, the authorities, and the powers, and the dominions? Well, that's the spirit world. And in Ephesians, it's the fallen spirit world. It is the devil and his dominions. Minions, we might say. So, there has been a fracture, we might say, a rupture of cosmic peace in the universe. And Jesus' death is going to reconcile the entirety of the universe to God. And He will bring to pass this peace. And so He has to deal in His death with this cosmic dimension. Or we'll let Brother Jackson, he's going to, I think, speak more on that. But it deals with the evil forces of this world, the spirit world. And beloved, there's a real spirit world out there. And Christ has achieved victory over that. He has defeated it once and for all in His resurrection and in His exaltation. His foot is upon the neck of the devil and all his servants. And they will be brought to a total destruction at the end of time. But that's what we're saying. So therefore, the Ephesians are to take hope, are to be encouraged, not to shrink in fear of these cosmic forces which assault them. And they do assault. You know? We're to learn to stand, as we'll bring in chapter 6, in the full armor of God, because Satan is a defeated foe. There's no need to cower, no need to run. stand in the gospel itself and face the foe. Okay, so that is the reconciliation of all things in heaven, and what is the reconciliation of all things on earth? Not only has there been fracture of the peace, of a cosmic peace, in the spirit world, there's a fracture of peace amongst human beings. Hostility, hatred of one man to another. And, of course, this is seen most dramatically in the ancient world in the hatred of the Jews towards the Gentiles and the Gentiles towards the Jews. It is the work of Jesus Christ that will bring an end to that hostility, that will reconcile man to man, as well as reconciling man to God through His blood. And so that's the idea. I think that's a cosmic reconciliation. Bringing a reconciliation of the whole order, spiritual order, and as well here on the earth amongst human beings. I think that's what he's talking about. So that's what he how's he going to do this? That's what this tremendous eulogy, 1-3, he breaks out in a praise unto God. This plan which will bring about this cosmic reconciliation in the person, in the work of the Savior, he stretches it from the past. He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy with the intent of predestinating us that in the end of time we stand in glory in Him as adopted sons and daughters. And that comes to pass through the working of His Son, Jesus Christ, and His death on the cross that pays our sin penalty, that enables God to adopt us and stand us as sons in His holy presence. And then he speaks of the necessity in this world, in this life, of having that tremendous work applied to us and to our experience. And that comes by the work of the Holy Spirit that's been given. And it is the Spirit of God who enables us to have faith, and be sealed in the very work of Christ Himself. And he speaks about that in 13 through 14. Then he moves to say what I need, what we need, then he breaks out not only from a eulogy, he breaks out into a prayer that, Lord, open the eyes of our hearts to know Him. Just not know about all this, but to know Him, to enter into this intimate knowledge of God Himself, communion with Him, that we might know Him better, and we might know something of the hope of His inheritance in us. Now, that's full of Old Testament. The inheritance. But here, it is God's inheritance in you and me. Can you imagine that? God has an inheritance. That is, it's hard to think about. Wow, in the world, He's finding an inheritance in me. You know, unbelievable. His inheritance in us. But know some of this, what God is, what has done. And that's understanding this plan that He's been talking about. And it's marvelous. Marvelous. I got to contain myself because I won't jump through my skin when I realize some of this stuff. So he speaks of that, and so he prays that we understand this. We understand what he's been talking about, and from this, that it might change our lives. Okay. Now, in his next section, in chapter 2, he moves directly from the plan. So this is how it works out 2-10 on an individual plane, as individuals. This is how it was worked out. You once were dead in trespasses and sin. Okay, that's what you were cut off from God. You had no spiritual life. But what did you do? You walked. You lived in the life of this world. You lived in the life of the flesh. You lived in the life of the power which was ruling over you. Who was your Lord? Who was your Father? Who was your Master, which is the devil? That's how you lived. Because you were dead to God. You were once that, but now God, but God intervenes by sovereign grace and power. As He raised Jesus from the dead, He raised you from your spiritual dead. You're saved by grace, not that your dead people don't do anything. Been to a lot of funerals, preached a lot of to dead folks, but they see people come by and they talk to the dead. They cry over the dead, but never the dead stand up and say, you know, I appreciate you, all these thoughts you've said about me. The dead are dead. They do nothing. They're totally cut off. Impotent. but is the power of God that made the dead alive. Like He made Christ alive. He made you alive in Him. He made me alive. Amazing. In Him. He seated us with Him. In union with Him. Where Christ is, that's where we are. And we're saved by grace. Been what? Created in Christ Jesus. Verse 10. Our first word, creation, comes to pass here now. That we should now what? Walk in light of this new creation. Before I was walking in my own life, now after the intervention of God, I walk in the new. We have an inclusio of walk. The change is the intervention of God there in verse 4. That, now that's on an individual plane. Now in 11 through 22, we shift gears. And it's on a corporate level, praise God. You know, the Lord didn't save me to be with me and Him. You know, He didn't do that. Or you and the Lord. And your whole spiritual life is not going to be you and your study and you and your quiet time. As important as all of that is. If you don't have that, you won't have this other. But He saved you and placed you in a community. He gave you a family. And this is what He's going to talk about. Our relation to one another. And what a glorious thing this is when we get together corporately and talk about the things of God and glory and the things that He's done for us. So He's talking about now, chapter 2, 11 through 22, our corporate redemption. We're just not left on our own. Our union with Christ through the saving grace brings us in union with all believers as well. There is a vertical dimension to our salvation. There is also a horizontal dimension. The vertical union with Christ was discussed in 2:1 through 10. Now Paul turns to this horizontal. Moreover, this whole paragraph is a bit of a parallel or a recapitulation, if you will. Good word. Which Brother Frank taught us yesterday. That's going on here. Notice, therefore, at once, at one time. Well, that parallels what? 2:1, in which you once walked. Now, here we once were on a horizontal plane, as Gentiles separated from the Jews. And again, in verse 3, but now in Christ, once we were far off. Now we have drawn near. So we have this once now kind of concepts that are moving here. So the new paragraph is simply once walked, 2:3 is now once been made alive, 2:4 in Ephesians. Now we find 2:11, we once were in the flesh, once we were far away, but now in Christ, 2:13, but now. So you see the two are parallel one to the other. Our past condition in relation to God vertically is mentioned and then redemption in to God, what we've been made new in 2:4. Our past is individual 1 through 3, and the new status is 4 through 10. Now, on a corporate level, our past, separating from Israel, homeless, aliens, have now been we've been reconciled and brought near in Christ. So the two things are parallel. Now, the Greek text is very clear in its conjunctions. The first thing we're taught in hermeneutics is observe your conjunction. Ask yourself the question, what is the therefore there for? All right. He's drawing some conclusions, some inferences. Therefore, 1 through 3, where he's going to state the union. Our old condition, as I've written here, is contrasted with our new. Our former life as Gentiles, contrasted with Israel, and our new condition in Christ. And then he explains, 4 is explanatory, how this came to pass. Christ's death is what made peace with the Jew and the Gentile, bringing us in union. It made peace with God and all who would trust in Him. And then what is, the consequence, what is the consequence? We're not strangers and aliens. We're not homeless any longer. We're not living in a foreign country anymore. We're within the kingdom of God. And we have a new family. We're actually a new institution. not only a body but an institution. And that's kind of amazing. What is to say about that? Where God Himself dwells, the temple. So that's the breakout, and that's where we're going. Okay. Now we're going to look at the first part of it, 2:1-3, the stating of the union. Our former life as Gentiles is contrasted with Israel, and then our new condition in Christ, verse 3. Therefore, remember, this is not an option, this is a command, it's an imperative. Remember, one time, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, what is made by those who was made in the hand. So we are to remember that in former times we had no standing at all with respect to God or with respect to God's people. Circumcision, you'll call, is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It's commanded both to Abraham, Genesis 17:10. It was commanded in the law of Moses, Leviticus 12:3. It was a mark of ethnic identity. It said, in your flesh, you belong to these folks, these people. This is who you are. But it not only signified your ethnic identity, it also spoke of the faith of Abraham and the spirituality of the father Abraham. The Old Testament is very clear that we should have the circumcision of the heart. Deuteronomy 10:16, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, the circumcision of the heart signified or symbolized in the Old Testament regeneration. The foreskin of the male flesh symbolizes our sinful disposition, our opposition to God, our fleshliness. That being cut off symbolized being made new, regenerate before God. And Abraham was a regenerate person. And so the ordinance of circumcision in the Old Testament not only had ethnic dimensions marking off the boundaries of Jew and Gentile physically, ethnically, to make them a distinct, but it also pictured a spirituality and a new birth. Now, it's not direct, you cannot directly apply circumcision to baptism, as our Presbyterian brethren like to do, because they tend to ignore all this ethnic stuff. Baptism defines a spiritual people irrespective of our ethnic background. What is circumcision? It describes an ethnic group of people irrespective of their spirituality, per se. So this is not this direct correlation. Now, but they do have a spiritual content to them, and they do both look for, and they do present to us what the new birth would be like. Okay, so this is what we were. Now, in Paul will say in Romans 2:28, the truth, the important circumcision is always that one of the heart. You can have all the external. If you don't have it here, you're not really part of Israel, the Old Testament. Now he goes on and he tells us that not only did they lack standing, they lacked privileges. Here, so remember who you were. You had no standing, and you remember also, verse 12, that you were at that time you lacked any of the privileges that belonged to Israel. You were separated from Christ. The Messiah was not the hope of the Gentiles. Jesus, remember Matthew 15:24, when the Syrophoenician woman seeking healing for her daughter asked that he would minister to her, and he said that he was not sent to anyone but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She persists. Not good to give dogs the children's bread to the dogs. Now, Lord's truth. What is amazing is a woman. You got to own a dog to understand this. I mean, you really do. And what is she? But master, even the dogs beg to be fed from the master's table. Don't they do that? They do that. How human? What does he do? Faith is made of love. What a God he serves. What a God he serves. The faith makes you whole. But anyway, there wasn't the hope of the Gentiles to have the Messiah. That's for sure. they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Politia, from where we get our word politics in the Greek, is the word that is used here. We had no part of the theocratic kingdom. The Gentiles were not under the reign and the rule of God in any sense of the word. They were strangers to the covenants, notice, plural, of promise. And we'll let Zach write his doctoral dissertation on the covenants of promise, so we can all understand that. But and notice, it's not one overarching covenant of grace. It's the covenants of promise. And probably he's not saying what Paul says in Galatians 3:16, Abraham as being of promise and Moses being of law. Probably not doing that here. I don't think he is. There is promise in Moses. It's full of Jesus. So it's the covenants where God Himself, the Almighty, binds Himself, makes pledges and promises to human beings like you and me. They didn't have that. Israel had that. But the Gentiles didn't have it. Can you imagine what God binding Himself? And He does that for the weakness of our faith, generally, when you're reading it in the Old Testament. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable that self-existent, eternal, almighty God would bind Himself and promise and pledges to me. I mean, this ought to be stunning to all of us. We ought to be how many times we hear this. This stuff is when you sit down and meditate a little bit on it, it is awesome. But they didn't have any of the promise. Well, they were promised in Abraham that in you all the families of the earth would be blessed. But the Jews didn't know. They didn't know that. Well, why didn't they know that? Because Israel, who was supposed to be a light on the Gentiles, didn't tell them. You know? They were supposed to be told that they've got something here in God in the future, but they didn't know it. Alright? And furthermore, they were having no hope. And you know, you can live through a lot of things. You can live through seminary, you know, if you have hope to get through. There is light at the end of the tunnel. Persevere, we'll get out of this place. You know? There is hope. But can you imagine having no hope? You're locked in prison to this state, to this condition. You're never going to get out of it. Not terrible. I mean, that is extremely destructive to the human person and psychic. But that was the Gentile. They lacked all, no hope. Without God in the world, atheoi is the word. Well, they had gods. They had Artemis, the multi-breasted goddess of fertility and love. Oh, they had that. They had the Roman Bacchus, the goddess of a good time of wine and libations. Yeah. They had, you don't like those, so that's fine. We have the god of war, Mars. Let's go crush him, destroy him, pillage, rape, and burn everything to the ground. They had God. They had plenty of gods. They had not the God of the Bible, and not the God who created the heavens and the earth. They had not the God who stooped and included a people unto Himself. Said Yahweh, His name's Yahweh Elohim, and He redeems a people, for they didn't have that kind of God whatsoever. They were godless. They were God forsaken in this world totally. Now, remember that. You're to remember that. I'm to remember that. I can't help but think of John Newton, the old slave trader. All the stuff, his songs that we sang last time. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. What kind of wretch saved they? You read this, you're a wretch. If you get anything other than you're a wretch, I don't know what you're reading. A wretch like me, once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And it's amazing. And then he had a little plaque in his study. Remember that thou wert a bondman in the house of Egypt, and with a mighty hand the Lord brought thee out. Hey, you know what? If you forget the miry pit from which you were brought out of, if you forget that, you will depreciate, you will reduce the glory of God. You'll forget about how much He really loves you and the awesomeness that God Himself would stoop for you and to raise you up and give you a hope and give you a life, make you a new person, give you hope in this world. If you do not remember our wickedness and our sins in Adam, how in the world will we ever think of the greatness and the glory of God in the gospel? The people who really understood in history what God has done with them in a saving, redeeming sense, like as Augustine, who's a profligate. Like Luther, who's going mad because he's a lawyer, realizing God demands right, and it's impossible for him to ever live up to that standard. And when they see it, when they understand the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we become like Luther. Paradise opens up. Everything is new. It all changes. So let's not forget. It's easy to forget the real who you are in seminary. But I wake up in the morning, I look in the mirror, and I'm pretty mirror, and my wife tells me, and that's right. That's right. So remember, so that I might enjoy the grace of God. Love God like I ought. Be appreciative. Be humble. Be a real human. That's the reason I need to remember. I would suggest that for you as well. Now, what did he do? He brought we were far off, and he has, let me find myself, and he brought us near by the blood of Christ. Far off and near. These are terms which were used of the Gentiles in Israel in the Old Testament. The Gentiles were far off. Israel was new. He's brought us both near. By the way, let me give another application here. Not only should we remember, so we would appreciate the grace of God, we ought to remember what this is talking about. He's brought to pass a union of Jew and Gentile. We have a union with the brethren. The brethren, these folks out here, they may not agree with us on our understanding of the law. They might not agree with us on their understanding of the church, how things were formulated and done. But listen, if they're in Christ, if Jesus Christ shed His blood and won them to Him, they are one with us. Be they a Methodist, be they a Pentecostal, be they an Anglican, tell it not in Gath, publishing not in Escon, lest it uncircumcised, be they a Roman Catholic, if they believe in Christ, they are our brethren. It reminds me of the story. I like to tell stories to preach it. I got to watch this. Get too much preaching going on. But you remember the story of the man who asked Whitfield, "Hey, you expect to see John Wesley?" Wesley's an Arminian. Whitfield's a good Calvinist. Told him, "No, I don't expect to see him whatsoever." And I got, knew it. An Arminian's not going to get in heaven. They're all lost. Never be saved. And then Whitfield responds, "We won't see him because he's going to be too close to the Savior. And the glory of the Savior will veil him from our eyes because you say we're too far back from the Savior." And that's a good spirit to have. These people are brethren. Let us love them as such. Embrace them. Be warm to them. Help them. Serve them. We don't have to agree with them on everything. I had to go to their church, but I can be a brother to them and give them the honor that's due to anyone in Jesus Christ. I think that's what that union says we ought to be doing. At least that's the spirit of it. Okay, so we have a blessing. We're far off, we're brought near, clearly, by the blood of Christ. Brought near to God. Can't help, again, you can't, if you can't help almost to break out in song, nearer to God, nearer to God. And thinking of the Titanic, they're all going down singing nearer to God, God doesn't keep His distance to those in Jesus. He doesn't. God's close. I can't help even but think of I'll cry if I talk about this one. I know, seriously, it touches the heart. The prodigal son.
prodigal son
takes the father's inheritance. I'm going to go off and I'll live a prophetic life, and squanders everything. He's eaten with the pigs. Suddenly, he comes to his realizations. Stop. Starving to death, eating with the pigs. My dad's servants eat better than I do. I'm starving to death. What I'll do, I'll go back to Dad and say, Dad, I've sinned against you, unworthy. I can't even be called your son. Just make me a servant. And so he comes. And what does the story goes on? What does Jesus say? Says the father does what? Sees him from afar. The boy's always been on Dad's heart. Always. And what does the old man do when he sees him? Coming down the road. He's like, Gary Law, pick it up running. You see Dr. Law run anymore? The old folks run? They just don't run. They do good to walk. But here, he picks up, he runs. And what does he do? He falls on that boy, embraces him, kisses him. The boy tries to make his confession, Father, back. Hey, hush, bring over here. He interrupts and bring the best robe. Bring the family ring. Put new shoes on his feet. Slaughter the fatty calf. Let us celebrate. My boy was dead. He's alive. You ever family member lost sin? He's alive now. That's something to praise God for. I don't care how they get there. They get to Christ. Praise God for it. We shouldn't be so stony hearted that we can't express emotion of thanksgiving to God for what He's done. Well, that's what He's done. All of us who are this way, been brought near. And God's near to us in His family. Now He explains how in the world He did this. Next section, the union is explained. The death of Christ had made this peace, this union between Jew and Gentile possible, between God and all who trust in Him possible. He has procured peace. He is our peace, He says, in there in verse 14. He is peace. He is the Prince of Peace. Then we have three adjectives that go on to uncover what it means that He is a peace and how He brought folks like you and me near to Him. This is how He did it. He has made both of us one. He has made a union between Jew and Gentile. He has done what is unthinkable in the ancient world. They were at hostility. They were at each other's throats. They hated each other. And yet in Christ, He made a union of these two groups. And Paul will go on in 1 Corinthians 31, and he won't even speak of them, at least those in Christ as a different group. He will say, give no offense to the Jew. Give no offense to the Gentile. And then to the Church of God. Who in the world? The Church of God is Jew and Gentile, one in the family of Christ by His work of reconciliation in His body. So He is our peace. He has made us both one. The ordinal one is neuter. New entity is the other. O'Brien says Christ has transcended one of the most fundamental divisions of the first century world. If Jews spoke of a humanity dividing, or said that Jews and Gentiles, then Paul makes a threefold division, Jew, Gentile, and now the Church of God. The second part, adjectival participle, how this union, Jew and Gentile, transcending the old world, actually comes about. He broke down, literally, luo, even in Greek, luo, here's luo, he dismantled is the concept. He loosed in His flesh the mental wall of fencing or separation or of partition, a degenerative, probably a vast apposition of partition, a mental wall which consists, which is this fencing off, which is this separation of Jew and Gentile. And then the appositional phrase, the hostility. The whole thing is the hostility, the hatred between Jew and Gentile. Now, what in the world is he talking about, the middle wall? And Gary talks about this quite frequently. The middle wall of separation, this middle wall of partition, which is hostility. Most commentators think It's used in a metaphorical sense of the law of Moses, because the law of Moses fenced off Israel from the rest of the Gentiles. Israel can't eat with these folks, can't wear the same clothes with these folks, can't worship with these folks, certainly can, they cannot intermarry with them. It separates, it brings a separation, the law of Moses did. And he's talking about the law of Moses, particularly in verse 15. So maybe it's just used metaphorically to express the law of Moses and how it separates people from one another. However, because he gets on talking about this temple business down below, I think he's thinking of more concrete terms. Now, some say we can't be talking about the temple in Jerusalem at this time because it was still standing. Romans had not come in and dismantled it. Tore it down brick by brick. You know, they will do that, but they haven't done that as of yet. Therefore, he's probably using it metaphorically of just the law of covenant. Good argument, and they may be right. But I think in light of what he's going to say elsewhere, his brain is stuck upon temple's concepts. Now, there was in the Jewish temple at this time a little wall that that separated what we call, that encircled basically the whole, all of Mount Zion, all of the temple structure, separating Jews from Gentiles. There was the court of the Gentiles, that they could come so close, and they had a wall separating them from entering into the inner court, let's say the court of the women, where the women, the Jewish women could go, and the Jewish men, and then another wall separating them from the men of Israel. And then the sanctuary itself, where only the priests could go. And then the veil, which only the high priest could go, once a year and with blood. In the whole Old Testament, God is not near to anybody, really. He's got a big arm out here, stretched out here. Keep back. The holiness of the Lord Almighty will destroy you. Okay, so don't come too terribly close. Come only as I specify and the way I specify. And then you will have measure of access to me. Well, they had the Gentiles could come only so far. And they've got this 4.5-foot wall with all these posters, all these notes posted on it. You go beyond it, death. You will be put to death. You'll be put to death. Matter of fact, I understand archaeologically they have uncovered some of these posters specifying death in proceeding. I think that's what he's talking about. Josephus refers to it in his Jewish Wars and his Antiquities. So I think what we have here is this wall of partition, which is the hostility. Let me read what I wrote. I'm just preaching here. Okay. The literal wall in the temple prohibiting the Gentiles from entering into the inner courts where Israel worship was simply the external expression of the Mosaic law. The law in itself was the cause of the deep-seated hostility between the Jew and the Gentile. And the flashpoint of that hostility was in the temple related to this wall. Just like after the Cold War, we were hostile to the Russians. The Russians were hostile to us. We were suspicious of them. They're going to blow us away, so we better arm to blow them away. You know, mutually assured destruction. And where was the flashpoint with all of our problems with the Soviet Union? The wall in Berlin. That's where it was. It separated everybody. You can still hear President Reagan standing up, confronting the Soviet Union. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. Yeah. Mr. Jew, Mr. Gentile, Jesus has torn down this wall in his death. So that's the source of all the opposition. Now his death dismantles the wall. And he goes on to say, the next adjective, by abolishing the law of commandments, and here, we got a bad translation, and ordinances. It doesn't say that. Ta namas tu entolon in dogmasin. This has been katagreo. It's been abolished. The law. This was talking about Moses. Generative expression of commandment. Maybe it might be descriptive. The law is described in terms of commandment. It might be a content. The law which contains commandments. Or it could be absolute. The law which has this nature of do this and live don't do that and die.
I think it's probably meant more poignant one there at the end usage of the phrase. But it says in dogmacene, in dogmatics. No, Chad's dogmatic theology. A published theology. What he's really talking about, something has been set forth, written down, known. It's the same term that's used over in at Luke. A decree went forth, Caesar Augustus, and all the inhabitants of the world. It's a published decree. That's the idea. So what we're having here, we're having the law set forth in its written code form. Now, my hero here gave me the privilege of teaching this. It's, again, a compressed thing. Teach all the institutes in 2-hour course. It's glorious, taxing, no doubt. But one of the things, and Calvin's a real hero, but he misses the point, at least he, not so much in his institutes, but he does miss it in his commentaries. And he says, well, what we got here is the tripartite understanding of the law. It's not the law in terms of the moral law that's broken out. It's the ceremonies and ordinances. I don't like to say and ordinances. No. You're starting to think in a tripart sense if you use that translation. That is what is going on here. That's not what he's saying. And John Stott, another one of my favorite guys, he's with the Lord now. He just died this past week. He likes to say, how in the world could the cross here abolish the moral law when in Matthew 5:13 the Mosaic law, Jesus said he did not come to abolish it, but to establish it. So how in the world could he abolish it here? It has to be the law in terms of not moral, but in terms of civil and ceremonial. Well, he needed to listen to Professor Wellam. I don't know why Stott never did appeal to you, you know, and I'm sure, you know, he should have. But anyway, here's just what Bruce says, F.F. Bruce, and I think he's right. He says, what we're talking about is not the law, it's the tripartite concept. As a matter of fact, there is no such thing, particularly in the New Testament. Yeah, Paul will talk about in Galatians 5:13, if you keep, if you circumcise, you're obligated to keep the whole of the law. He didn't see, circumcision is a ceremonial rite. If you do that, but you're forced to keep the whole of the law. He did not see it breaking down that way into tripartite stuff. The whole covenantal expression of God's laws under Moses is how it was understood. So Bruce says, and I think rightly so, this what is abolished is not, this is what is not. It's not the law, is the revelation of the character and the will of God. That continues. It is still a teacher unto us. It is still a God to us. It's not that, but it is the law as a written code revealing sin, threatening death and for violation that governed the era of redemptive history until the coming of Christ. It's law of Moses as a covenant of a written code. This is what has been eliminated in Christ Jesus. Now, these other brethren have mentioned that, so I'll try to get to the point I really like to make, and let's just move on. So the law of Moses, we're not under the law of Moses. We're in the new covenant. The purpose, now why did he have to do this? That, Hannah, the purpose statement. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, thereby making peace. The effect or the result of the two being created one is peace. So he has to do away with the law in order to reconcile Jew and Gentile. Okay? That has to be done away with. So the old covenant must be put away to make peace, to create this new humanity that he's been speaking of. The second purpose in the abolishment of the law, that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross. Now here we're turning back to this vertical dimension. The Jews were just as much alienated to God as we are. Unless God had intervened personally in their life, and manifested in faith, they've had their hearts circumcised and were one with God through faith in that sense. But they were just as alienated as the Gentile. He reconciles both to God, because both were in hostility to God. Both were under the wrath of God. Both were on the broad road that leads to destruction. But in His cross, He's removed this hostility. He's removed this alienation. He has satisfied God's demand. He's reconciled men to God and God to men. He has killed the hostility. And this is what He has done. This is essential. So, conclusion, we might say from this. And you put them all in one body. What is the body? 123, the body is the church. So, some couple conclusions here, right here real quick. The Church of Jesus Christ in the New is a New Testament entity. Its very existence depends upon the death, resurrection, enthronement, outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There is no Church of God in the Old Testament. It's just not there. The law has to be satisfied. The law has to be fulfilled. The law which has created all the disunity between humankind must be dealt with. By the way, there's nothing wrong with the law. I was at time ago, all the good things about the law. But used as a covenant of commandments, it brings hostility between peoples. That has to be fulfilled. That has to be removed. So the church is the new human race. It is totally different. It is the people of God, born out of the redemptive work of God in for the new epoch, the new era. Now, that does not mean, as we've heard, Dr. Long mentioned last week, that there's no continuity between church and Israel. There's only the olive tree. There's only one olive tree, the family of God, who finds its root in Abraham. We're grafted into that. We're one with Israel. Jesus spoke of His disciples as the remnant, the little flock. And in the Old Testament, God was the shepherd, and the nation of Israel was His flock. And they are His little flock. And He says in John 10, He is the good shepherd. And He has other sheep that are not of this fold, and He must bring them. And they will have, they'll be one, not two different purposes, there'll be one flock, one people of God, with one shepherd. So we're brought in. And Peter has a lot to say. He uses all the terminology from the Old Covenant. You were a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We're not a people, now you're a people. He applies all of that to the church. There is a continuity. There's only one people of God. However, the church is a historical, redemptive, new entity of that. Now, all the Old Testament people may be brought back into the church. That's perfectly fine. But we were not back there. And for that reason, we can't use Old Testament formations as being the key for how we're to run a local church. Keep us out of Presbyterian ministry. Yeah. It just doesn't work. Okay? Because we were not there in the Old Testament. Okay. Now, he's procured peace. Now he proclaims peace. This is really amazing. I mean, move on. My hour is up, but give me a few more minutes. The procurement of peace. Christ came and He preached peace. He who has preached peace came and He preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. Now, our adverbs of spatial adverbs, far and near, in 13 are now picked up again. Oh, far and near. When in the world did Jesus Christ preach peace to the Gentiles? We do know that in the upper room with His disciples, He says, "My peace I leave unto you. Not as the world gives, as I give to you." And then on the day of the resurrection, He comes before them, and they're fearing and cowering and hiding, and He appears before them and says, "Peace to you." And so He certainly preached peace to those who are near. But how do we get to be preached peace? He preached peace to the Gentiles afar off. Well, He's referring here, allusion to Isaiah, probably two texts, Isaiah 59 and Isaiah 52:7. In Isaiah 52:7, it says how blessed, beautiful are the feet of those who preach peace. Yes, their feet who preach peace, who publish peace, bring good news of happiness, who publish salvation, who say to what? Zion. That's the hill in Jerusalem upon which the temple sits, upon which God Himself sits enthroned above the cherubim. He says to Zion, your God reigns. He's preaching peace. Now, the prophet also says that they will come in Isaiah, and he says, peace, peace to afar, and peace, peace to those who are near, says the Lord. This is also set forth in this whole context here of Isaiah, of people that will flood to Jerusalem. People, Isaiah 55:5, people that who do not know you shall run to you. Isaiah 56:7, my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. He's picking up these Old Testament allusions of the proclamation of peace, and of the Gentiles in their pilgrimage at the last day, streaming into Zion, unto the hill of God, where the temple of God is, and they're worshiping the Lord. And he's putting all of this together, giving a Christological Christian interpretation of that, saying that in his death and resurrection, in his proclamation, in which he preaches himself, probably Acts 1, through the apostles, on this is coming to pass. This has been inaugurated. The great eschatological hope of the Gentiles flowing to Jerusalem to worshiping the Lord God Almighty on Mount Zion. It's inaugurated, brethren. It's here. Well, we'll defend it if you want to. It's here. It's here. Come to pass. And he's preaching it, and he says, through the apostles, I think. Basically, that's too hard. Let me go on. Let me just say this. By application, for all of us who understand, Jesus is still preaching through His servants, okay? Still preaching through His preachers. And I tell you what is your task? The people of God don't need to hear your opinion. It doesn't matter a hill of beans what you think about anything. Okay? But they need to hear the voice of the shepherd. So you best preach the Bible. That's what you need to be doing. That's what the apostles preach. And I fall down at his feet, Brother Sasser. He came to preach that. It's heartwarming. That's what we're to do. Okay. The results of that, I take it, is we have access. We have access to the Father by the Spirit. He's accomplished peace on the cross, and this result is something that we have access. A current 24/7 access with God. They did not have that in the OT. But we have it. Now, as Christians, while all of our difficulties with the flesh, with the world, and with the devil, all these difficulties, why do we not make use of the access that we have? Why do we not draw near with confidence to the throne of grace and find grace to help us in our need? We have not, James says, because we ask not. Ere you left your room this morning, did you think? Did you plead for the Holy Spirit as your guide? Oh, how praying helps the weary. Oh, how praying changes the day. What does the song go? So when life seems dark and dreary, don't forget to pray. Listen, we've got access. That's what He procured for us, a tremendous blessing. Why in the world do we neglect it? We must not think God's good. Well, Jesus says, you're going to pray, don't think He's good. We ought to have our brains examined. What in the world? Our heart examined. What is wrong with us? We don't pray like we ought. Calvin's Institute, the largest section, the largest chapter. Say whatever you want to about it. His greatest section, chapter, going to book 3, is on prayer. In the Institute. Prayer, communion with God. The consequences of our union. So then, well, now we're long ago strangers and aliens, but we're fellow citizens. We have a new relationship. This is great. Gentile believers are no longer homeless. We're no longer second-class citizens in someone else's homeland. Instead, we are fellow citizens with the saints, and that citizenship refers to the kingdom. We're in the kingdom. We've been transported out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We have a new heavenly home. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. We're a member of a We have a new home. We have a new homeland. We have a new city. Our citizenship is in heaven. What do you think the church is? Dearly beloved, the church is a colony of heaven. When we come together, it should be heaven on earth when we gather. Now, it's been heaven on earth in here. You know, but that's what the church is. When we gather, it should be heaven. Is your church heaven or is it sort of like a purgatory, you know, on the outskirts of hell here? It's to be heaven. For that's what we are. Our citizenship is in heaven. I really appreciate the new church I'm in with Jeff. It is like being with the Lord every Lord's Day. It's just wonderful. We have a new city of New Jerusalem. And we know how to live, 1 Timothy 3:15, as members of the household of God. Okay, new city, new kingdom, new body, and now a new temple. Oh boy, I would love. Oh, this is unbelievably good. A temple. Church is not only a body, the church is an organization as well, believe it or not. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Brother Grudem, his excellent work, he misses the point. It's in his views are right if apostles and prophets were in the singular, but since we're in the plural, I'm talking about groups, I'm not talking about apostles who are prophets. So I disagree with Grudem, but I do agree with Brother Kirk, who said that the church is built upon Peter as and all the disciples of apostles as a confessing body of the great truths of Jesus Christ. Apostles and prophets, these are folks who speak the revelation of God. And in that revelation, we may not have prophets or apostles today. We'll leave that for the discussion. But we have the deposit, which is the Word of God. We have that, and that is the teaching. So we're built upon that, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. The cornerstone sets the whole building, how it's going to grow out and how it's going to grow up. It controls the whole trajectory of the growth of the church. Here we have church growth. Oh, man. These classes had it over and over again. Got to be. These felt needs out here. You know. The music, they're blowing it. That's the kind of music everybody else in the world singing. You need to sing it too. All this stuff so that the church may grow. Listen, he is the one growing the church. And the parameters, I'm not trying to be really hostile. I'm saying is that the parameters is greatest built upon the Word of God and how it all is interpreted and relates to the person of Jesus Christ. The church is not going to grow, the true church, except according to the parameters of Christ being the cornerstone. And everything else coming out from there, based upon the Word of God. And he grows into, he says, he's fitting everyone together. And it talks about gifts. You have your role, I have my role. And he fits us all together, it says, as a temple. Naos. Not Haron, the God structure, but Naos. The Kadosh of the Kadosh, the Holy of Holies. In God. That's how he fits us today. For this dwelling place of God. It's in the temple of the Old Testament that the glory of God is manifested over the Ark of the Covenant. Now we are that in Christ. We're being fit together as this great temple of God and dwelt by the Lord. So now the Bible speaks on several, we usually speak of don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So as individual, my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Yes, with 1 Corinthians 3, the local church is the temple. But here, it's the universal church that he's speaking of. And the third, what is the function of the temple? And I'll hush so Jackson can finish. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for the God by the Spirit. This is unbelievably rich. Beloved, we can start with Adam. This is the whole purpose of everything. Quite frankly. I'm going to uncork it a little bit, probably. Isaiah 66:1. The whole creation is a temple. The whole creation. Thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne. Look out there. Heaven is my throne.
The earth is my footstool.
So what house is there you would build for me?
What is the place for my
rest?
God, in His the creation, is a cosmic temple.
That's what the Old Testament is teaching.
Wherein God Himself dwells. As Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, You are great. Why? You are clothed with splendor and majesty. You cover yourself with light. Okay? You stretch out the heavens like
a building.
You lay the beams of the chambers
of the water. The earth, cosmos, is the dwelling place of the self-existent, almighty, triune God.
Psalm 78, 67 and 69.
He rejected the tent. He did not reject the tent of Joseph. He chose the tribe of Ephraim. He chose the tribe of Judah.
That Mount Zion he loves. He built his sanctuary. Built the temple on Mount Zion. How?
Like the high heavens.
Like
the earth.
Which he
founded forever.
There is a cosmic temple Elohim creates and he dwells within it.
And then we have a microcosmic expression. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and he finishes it and he rests. You know what I'm saying?
Then he gives us a little expression of creation from the human perspective.
He plants a garden. Thinking a garden. Garden is Hebrew. So I have to try to work with this thing. A gun. An enclosure. Small enclosure. And in Eden, we will find in chapter 3, the Lord walks there in this enclosure. But in the world is this enclosure. This is the microscopic expression of the universal temple on the face of the earth. And who does he? He says, and in verse 8, says he put, that's bad translation, he set the rest. Adam, his icon in his temple, set him to rest. To
not to be a farmer,
okay? But to serve Abad, the word of worship. Second greatest word for worship in the Old Testament, to serve, in other words, to keep. Two words used, not only worship, but also of the priest in the temple in Jerusalem.
He was a king. Take the icon and express it. Fill the earth, have dominion, and also
your priest. What do you think he's filling the earth with?
Taking the boundaries of Eden, where God Himself communes with man, extending it so that the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas,
as the prophets said. Of course, we know what happens. We sin, we get kicked out. It's gone. But the great hope is going to come back.
Everybody's trying to recapitulate it. The little altars are trying to bring it back. They build an altar. Abraham builds altars. They all build altars.
Then we come to Moses.
After the covenant in chapter 25, he says in Exodus, build me a tabernacle wherein I may dwell.
The dwelling of place, to eat, and it looks like Eden. All the gold, all the beauty therein.
And then it will come over into King Solomon's temple.
And very ornate.
You look at go look at Genesis. Look at the gold in the land of Eden.
Look at the high place. Look at the waters that flow out of it. There is a stream that makes glad the city of God. The old temple has the water brought in there.
Now, all of that is portraying, looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ comes in John chapter 1, he says, 1:14, the Word became flesh and he
tabernacled.
King James
pitched his tent. This whatever the tabernacle of Moses was, this is it. The tabernacle. This is God come to be. Chapter 2 of the book of John. Destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it. Everybody's wanting to know, what are we talking about? After that resurrection, we're talking about his body. The temple is the resurrected body of the Son of God. That is the Shekinah glory. This is where Shekinah glory dwells. Then in chapter 4, dealing with the woman at the well, you worship on this temple, we worship here on this hill. There's coming a day, and now it will be the worship that way, but we will worship in spirit and truth. He is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. He is the giver of the Spirit. Then in chapter 7 again, on the great day in the temple of the feast, he stands up and he preaches unto them. Look, this is one of Gary's favorite ones. He's talking, quoting it properly. Out of the heart will flow rivers of living water, as the scripture said. He's talking about the Spirit that was to be given. Where in the world, in the Old Testament, you have out of a man's heart comes the water, living the only place anywhere near you can find that. Book of Ezekiel, chapter 47. In the temple, it flows forth rivers of water. He's saying that. Beloved, the eschatology, you know, we struggle over that. It's all talking about Jesus. It's come to realization in Christ. And if we're in Christ, guess what? We're part of that. A living stone. May God bless you. Maybe add it. Bless your heart. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Your Word. Thank Thee for its glories, for its magnificence, all the wonders that it has. I pray that this would have encouraged Your people, feed them, and strengthen them, that they want to live for Christ this day and serve Him more diligently. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.